We're going to be in two portions of Philippians 2, because last week we spent our time focusing in on that early church hymn. You know, in your Bibles, if you're looking at Philippians chapter 2, you see that verses 6 through 11 are set aside in the text. They're, in most people's Bibles, they're printed differently on the page. They're printed differently because many scholars believe that this portion of Philippians 2 was a song in the early church. It was a song about Jesus, a praise song about his character, what he did for us, how far he was willing to go for us, and how far the Lord exalted him. So if it's set aside in your text like a poem, that's because it was probably a first century hymn. We have a handful of those in the New Testament, and that's one of them. So we spent our time last week reflecting on Jesus, his character, how he was always God, and he chose to empty himself. Remember that word that says basically he took the bucket that he had before and he turned it upside down. He turned it upside down so he could humble himself, take on the form of a servant, live in the likeness of a human being, and humble himself even to death, not just death, but the worst kind of death, death on the cross. Jesus went down, 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 lower and lower, as low as he could go. And because of that, God took him up, 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 and he exalted him as high as he could go. And one day, that scripture tells us, one day, everyone will want to bow their knees. Everyone will want to confess with their tongues, Jesus is Lord. No one's going to force them to. It's not going to be drawn from them as someone reluctant. They will finally see Jesus, exalted Jesus, Jesus who's done so much for us, Jesus who's gone so low for us. They will see him fully exalted, and at his name they're going to want to bow their knee and want to confess that he is the Lord. The verses leading up to that lofty passage and the verses that follow it are the application of that hymn. So let's begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship from the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And then there's that beautiful hymn. And out of that flows verse 12. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing." So the portions before and after are the application for us of that beautiful, the beautiful truth about Jesus. His humility is the basis for our humility. His life, his example, his teaching, his revelation of God is the basis for all that we do together as the body of Christ. And if you know about Philippians, you know that this church was precious to Paul. We read about its beginnings in Acts chapter 16. When he came to Philippi, and there he found a woman named Lydia praying by the river. Do you remember that story? And it says there, the Lord opened her heart to receive the message, and she welcomed the apostles into her home. And the next person from Philippi that we know were part of the church there was a demon-possessed girl that chased him around in the streets, telling everyone, "They've come to tell you the truth about God." And after 3 days, Paul had had it. Certain people, certain spirits shouldn't be the spokesman for the truth. So he set this tormented girl free. Which of course made her owners angry. And they had him thrown in prison, where he and Silas spent the night singing. Singing. God's people always sing. And as they sang, an earthquake happened and the jail broke open and the chains fell off all the prisoners. So the jailer hurried to that site, afraid that his charges were gone. And when he got there, instead of an empty jail, he found them still there. And he realized what a miracle had happened, not just in the jail, but that the prisoners didn't flee. And he fell on his knees before them and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, you know the answer, right? Paul said to the jailer, what? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." So he was, and his whole house was saved and baptized. This is the beginning of the Philippian church. Paul loves them. Everything in this letter, it's clear that they make him happy. His heart, his soul is happy because of the life they're living together and the faithfulness to Jesus and how the Lord is working among them to develop them in his character and his love and their partners in the gospel. This is all precious to him. He loves this church. And so when he speaks about Jesus' character on both sides, he says, this is what humility looks like among you. As you live out the life of Jesus, this is what humility lives like. The basis, of course, is in Jesus. But what does humility look like in the local church? As we respond to Jesus, as we minister in grace, as we grow in his character, we learn from his example of humility. And so these passages on both sides, verses 1 through 5 and verses 12 through 16, Paul describes that. But first, before he tells them what to do, he brings out these resources that they already have. In verse 1, he says, "If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ." Now, that's a pretty big if. So, I guess I'll have to ask you, are you united with Christ? Are we united with Christ? Well, by faith, have you believed the gospel? Remember, Jesus united himself with us. We're about to read that in the next few verses. But He emptied himself so he could unite himself with us. Jesus is forever one of us. The virgin birth, his incarnation, is evidence that he will come into our situation with us. He's united with us. So we hear his gospel that he lived a life like ours and he died the death we deserved and he rose from the dead to give new life to anyone who believe. That's the gospel. If you believe it, then as surely as he united with us, now we, by faith, are united with him. So his righteousness becomes ours. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. We are united with him. Is that encouraging? Oh my. What a wonderful truth that is. What good news. People who do not deserve it get to be folded into the life of Christ. Does that encourage you? Well, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love. So let me ask, do you have experience with his love? Do you realize how hopeless you are without it? His love that forgives, no more than forgives, reconciles us to God. Two people, two beings in opposite directions, and brings us together out of his love. Not earned. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Isn't that comforting to know? That nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Oh, isn't that a comfort? Well, If you have any comfort from His love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, well, do you? That's a pretty big if. How do we have fellowship with the Spirit? Well, we know from Scripture that anyone, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, then God gives him the gift of His personal, permanent presence. The minute that we trust Him, God the Spirit comes to live in our lives. He becomes our teacher, and He testifies about the Lord. He convicts us of our sin, and He affirms us when we get it right. He is living in us. That's fellowship. Fellowship of the Spirit. If you have any encouragement, any comfort, any fellowship, do you have the fellowship of the Spirit? If you're a follower of Jesus, you do. And if any tenderness and compassion, well, let me ask, do you? Do you have any tenderness and compassion? When we experience Jesus and His Spirit moves into our lives, then people who previously lacked tenderness and compassion begin to be transformed. We get to be changed, changed by His Spirit at work in us. Because of these truths of the gospel, we become a brand new person. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you." So tenderness, compassion, those things come from the Lord to us. And when they begin working in us, then we become tender and compassionate. So do you have that? Well, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if you have any tenderness and compassion, well then you can make Paul happy. You can make his joy total, he says. How? Well, first of all, you need to know that it wasn't based on his circumstance that he could write that to the Philippians. Where was he when he wrote this letter? In a different prison, right? He'd been in prison with them. That's part of how so many of them met him in the first place. But he's writing from jail. He's probably there for the last time, and he's writing this letter to tell them that if they have these things, then they can make him happy. Not based on his circumstances. They can give him deep and abiding joy in his soul if they have these things and they live humility among each other. So, what does that look like? What does it look like? Well, it looks like unity. He says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in purpose." It looks like unity. So, think of one another now. Because this isn't a passage about you. It's a passage about ye. Right? So, like-minded implies that you're like-minded with someone else. You can't be like-minded by yourself. Being like-minded implies you're part of a body, a group of believers who are striving to live this humility together. So he says, be like-minded, having the same love, having the same spirit and purpose. So, this is not some nebulous, fuzzy, warm feeling toward one another. There is a feeling component, of course. We do have warm feelings toward one another. It would be terrible if we came in here and we were all prickly all the time. We enjoy being together. We are warm toward one another. There is a feeling component. But first, the first and last piece in this passage are like-mindedness. The Greek word is the same at the beginning of this verse as at the end. Mine has two different words translating, purpose and like-minded, but it's the same word in Greek. It means thinking the same thing. It means agreeing. We agree on basic beliefs, don't we? Now, there are loads of things we can disagree about. You don't have to care for the color of the carpet. Someone else feels very strongly about it. You do too. We don't have to agree on that. We don't have to agree on how often we do communion. Some do it every week. Some do it multiple times a week. Some do it once a month. Beside the point. Do we remember Jesus? Do we remember Him together? Okay, so that's sort of beside the point. There are lots of practical things, and even religious things, that we can disagree on. But if we can agree on the key points of Christianity, the gospel that I've already talked about, and we must agree on the basic points of the gospel, then we are like-minded. So we'll have one mind, it says, and one love, one spirit. And friends, I am so grateful that here in Sligo, that oneness extends beyond the walls of this church. Yesterday morning, we gathered with about a dozen people to pray together. People that we agree with on the gospel. We meet in different buildings. We have different priorities for daily ministry. We do different activities. But at the heart, those people who gathered yesterday to pray all want folks in Sligo to know the gospel. And we pray together toward that end. And we work together a couple of times a year to make sure that all of our town gets to hear this good, good news. We get to be united, like-minded with people outside this building. Aren't you glad that the kingdom of God is that big and growing? Aren't you glad that it doesn't just depend on us? Aren't you glad to be part of something bigger? I am so thankful. Unity. It comes from like-mindedness, agreeing on the key truths, and that's where it starts. In addition, there's like-lovedness. Now, you grammar people are going to say, that's not a word. And you'll love this. I agree. I just made it up. It's a good word, though. Like-mindedness, like-lovedness. It's here in this verse. It's the same mind having the same love. What kind of love? We talked about that a few weeks back. Maybe you remember. Love that is patient with one another. Love that is kind. Not envious and not boastful. Not proud. Not rude. It doesn't seek after its own. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. That kind of love? That kind of love works toward unity. Mutual support through trials and grief. That kind of love will weather storms and changes together. And that kind of love will help us to stand together when the rest of the world hates us. And Jesus said they would. He said they would. Don't be afraid about that. We can handle the world's hate if we love each other. That kind of love will hold us together as a local church. We have like-mindedness, we have like-lovedness, now we have like-spiritedness, right? He says being of one spirit. Now this isn't the Holy Spirit so much as it is the essence of who we are, the spirit of our congregation, right? Having the same thing. Of course, the Holy Spirit does that in us. But this word is a little different than that. It's headed toward the same goals. One purpose, one direction, one sense of things, one harmonious agreement, the same priorities, reaching toward the same ends, unanimity. And by the way, that plays itself out in the way that churches do their business together. So when we make decisions as a congregation, when we pray and think and have hard decisions to make, we seek God together. And I believe this with all my heart. If one people ask one God one question, how many answers is he going to give? One. We shouldn't have 50-50 votes or 60-40 votes. If we're all seeking God together about one question, he will give one answer. We can be unanimous, or at least very high consensus together as we move in the direction that God wants us to. And lacking unity should distress us because we have like mind, like love, like spirit. This oneness, this unity will hold us together. So we're united in Him, one in Him. We can be one with each other, have fellowship of His Spirit. We can have fellowship with each other. Because think, if you can have oneness with God, who has oneness with your brother, then surely you can have oneness with your brother. If you can have fellowship with God the Spirit, who has fellowship with your sister, then surely you can have fellowship with your sister. And if there's a problem there, then you have a problem here. Do you see? Oneness, unity, like-mindedness, like-lovedness, like-spiritedness. That's what God wants for us. And we see the example of that in Jesus. Secondly, we have mutual submission. Mutual submission, we see it in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That is mutual submission that we have in the body of Christ. So look at the person to your left. You can go ahead and do it because they're going to be looking away. Now look at the other direction. You see those people? Paul said this when he wrote to the Philippians, consider those people better than yourselves. Better than yourselves. Think about their interests, not only your own. Of course you're going to look after your own interests, but don't only look after your own interests. And when I say submission, some of you get, irritated, you're frazzled, because submission these days is a scary word. But listen, it's a biblical word. It's a Bible word. Submission is a Bible word, and we don't have to look at our society for our values, do we? We look to Jesus for our values. We look to Him, not our culture. Following Jesus, submission is part of it. He submitted to the Father by coming here in the first place, didn't He? He submitted to the needs of all mankind by coming into our experience, living our life, dying our death. He submitted to the judgment and torture and death handed out by people who deserved it when He did not. All of that is submission. Jesus submitted. He's our model. He submitted to all of that for us. He put our interests ahead of His own. Now, this is not some warped martyr's complex, you know, not, woe is me, everyone's more important than me, I'm just nothing. None of my stuff ever gets done because I'm always doing for everyone else. It is not like that. It's not like that. Because think about it. If these instructions of Paul were carried out in a local church, would there be anybody like that? There couldn't be anybody like that. If you make my interests a priority while I'm making your interests a priority, then neither one of us will be tread upon or go without the practical love of others. It won't happen if we're putting this into practice. If I consider you above myself and you consider me above yourself, then both of us will have the respect and dignity that God made us for. And we will not have to beg for it. If we both serve one another humbly, and we will have our needs met. If neither one of us is demanding our own way, then we will both receive the necessary grace from each other. It will happen. And you say, that's great in theory, Pastor, but it's just not reality. I know people, Christians even, who will take advantage of that. They'll let me look to their own interest and they won't look to mine. I work with some. I go to church with some. I live with some. I'm married to one. Well, my response to you is this, and you're going to love it. You're right. You are right. Isn't it great to hear that you're right? There are people like that, and they will test your willingness to follow Jesus even in this. They will test your willingness to follow Him. But we have a word for Christians like that. Immature. That's all. That's all it is. It's immaturity. And the great thing about immaturity is that you can grow out of it. Right? But just because someone else is choosing that, why would you choose that? Do you want to be immature because someone else is? Do you want to remain one of those baby Christians forever? No, you don't. Besides, look what happens when we choose to put others ahead of ourselves, even if they take advantage of us. Jesus could have demanded the worship and service of all mankind. Instead, he put all mankind ahead of himself, right? He submitted to the Father. He submitted to what we needed. He put us first. He looked after our interests. And in the end, what did he get? Well, he got worship and service. Because ever since, we've been putting his interests first. And one day, every soul that's ever been will do that too. Mutual submission. For Jesus, the way up was down, and it is for us too. It's the way we live the example of Jesus. We meet each other's needs, and that's where Christian tenderness and compassion will lead us. Now jump down to verse 12, and we'll see the other side of this application. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So we have unity, we have mutual submission, and here we have diligence. Diligence. Now, some people have misinterpreted this verse. They say, continue to work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Work harder. Work more. If you really want to be saved, work on it. Is that true or false? That's false. This passage does not say that. We can't work hard enough to be saved. You can't. Don't even try. In fact, the minute that you realize that and you give up trying, that's the moment when grace can come to you and forgiveness from God can be extended to you. When we realize we can't do it, but Jesus did. So what does it mean? Well, though we can't work for our salvation, there is work involved. Right? If we want to be a mature Christian and not a baby Christian forever, there will be effort and there will be diligence. Not toward salvation, not for salvation, not even on your salvation. Verse 13 makes it clear what Paul is saying. Work out your salvation, he says in verse 12, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You work out what God is working in. Right? Paul says that we work out our salvation because God is working it in you. We are working it out. He is working it in. We are working out our salvation. We are fleshing out our salvation. What is our salvation? Isn't it faith in the work of Christ to rescue us from sin through death, burial, and resurrection? Isn't that what salvation is? Faith in Jesus to rescue us from our sin through death, burial, and resurrection. It's the offer of a brand new life. And what does that new life look like? Work it out. Flesh it out. Walk it. And that takes work. It takes diligence. He says this to all of us, not just some of us. This word in Greek is plural. It means ye. All of ye, work it out. Do it together. And you'll need to, because it's going to take mutual encouragement. There are days when I don't want to work it out. There are days when I am weak, when I am failing. There are days when I want to quit. Maybe you do too. And on those days, what I need is the body of Christ around me to keep encouraging and moving and pulling and helping. Putting my needs above their own. And then some days you are weak and you are tired. And and you're discouraged, and I can come along beside you and do the same. We can work this out. Not me working it out, but us working it out. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what Paul is talking about here. Doing it together. Together. So we have unity, we have mutual submission, we have diligence, and finally, we have gratitude. In verses 14 and 15, do everything without complaining or arguing. That's one verse. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Do everything without complaining. That's such an easy memorization project. Let's do it, all right? Say, do everything. Without complaining or arguing. Do everything. Without complaining or arguing. All right, this side start and this side finish. Do everything without complaining or arguing. This side start. Do everything without complaining or arguing. All right, let's say it together one last time. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Do everything. 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 Without complaining or arguing. Oh, Lord, forgive us. I want you to think just for a moment about Israel wandering in the desert. What were they known for? Were they known for unity? Were they known for mutual submission? Were they known for diligence? What were they known for? Complaining and arguing. They are still famous. Thousands of years later, they're famous for complaining and arguing. In the middle of their salvation, all they could do was complain. And I know Paul was thinking about them when he wrote this. I know he was, because this sounds almost identical to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I want to read one verse for you from Deuteronomy 32. See, when Moses is winding up his ministry, he's about to die, God told him to teach the people this song. And in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says this, "They," this people, "have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation." So instead of being the children of God, they are not his children. Instead of being blameless, they are corrupted. Instead of being pure, they are warped. It's a warped and crooked generation. Do you see? This verse that Paul probably knew by heart was influencing him as he wrote Philippians 2. He said, you don't have to be like those wandering forebearers of ours, who did nothing but complain and argue. You should be a very different kind of people. Radically different. Not a crooked and warped generation like that, but a different kind of people of God. He used all the same phrases from that verse. I know he was thinking about it. Let's be the opposite. Like, imagine if you could go to church and know that while you're there, no one's going to complain. What if there was one place in all the world where you could find agreement and love and unity? Wouldn't that be wonderful? What a body life would that be like in the local church? If we did everything without complaining or arguing and we knew that this is a place we'd find that. Friends, forgive me for the times when I've grumbled it to you. When I've complained about my lot or ours, when I've led you in that way, forgive me. Let's be the sort of congregation where people know they're going to find people who are confident in the Lord, whatever their situation, joyful in Him because of His goodness. I mean, think about it. How can we complain in the middle of our salvation? If it really is good, good news, then it's going to influence every part of our lives, especially our lives together. When the Son of God entered into the world to rescue us, do you want to complain about? Do you want to argue about that? How can we complain about our circumstances when we remember His? Who emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant and lived a human life and died a miserable death for our sakes. So what do you want to complain about? How can we complain? How can we focus on the petty differences we have when we have such a magnificent point of agreement? Reflect on Christ, on His attitude, verses 5 through 11, and therefore be grateful. Because the mortal enemy of complaining and arguing is gratefulness. Nothing we have can compare with gratefulness in dealing with complaint. If you can pull out gratitude when you need it, recognize what Jesus did or who He is, it will kill complaint and argument. If we notice what we have instead of what we don't, and we have more to agree on than to quarrel over, we can praise when we want to complain. What God has already done for us is amazing. And that's what we should be talking about when we are together. How is He sustaining you? How is He carrying you along? That doesn't mean we don't share our needs. It doesn't mean we don't talk about our troubles that He is working in. We want to know if you're ill. We want to know when we can help. We want to know when you're discouraged. But this isn't going to be fertile ground for complaining and arguing. We're going to talk to one another about how the Lord is at work in those things. And then what will happen? Well, He says you will shine. You'll absolutely glow. You'll stand out from everywhere else, because where else could you go for that? Where else? You'll stand out in this dreary, weary, whiny world. Gratitude will guard us. It will help us realize the amazing gift of the body of Christ. And we will stand together in love and unity, in mutual submission and diligence with gratitude. And when we do, we'll know that this character of Jesus, this mentioned through 6 through 11, we'll know that that's growing in us. And the whole world will know. Because we will positively glow. We'll shine like stars in the universe, it says. Shine like stars. In this dreary, weary, whiny world. They need it. Amen. You need it. Let's be that in Christ. Let's pray.